So we've been going through the book of Revelation as a church family. We went through chapter 4 the last 2 weeks. And so I just want to give a quick, I don't know about a recap, but I want to say this. One of my hopes is that when you look back or when you study Revelation 4, we got one right up here, Ben. When you study Revelation 4, is that this is how you position yourself to encounter the Lord. So if I'm going to sit down and read my Bible, if I'm going to come over here and I'm going to pray for this guy, I'm going to just close my eyes for a second and I'm going to picture myself. I'm going to picture the enthroned one with the angels worshiping with this sea of fiery glass. He's all powerful, all knowing, incessant worship. And I'm going to place myself before that throne on that sea of glass and say, Father, would you touch my friend Jeff? Does that make sense? So when you guys come up to lead worship, take a minute and look at what he has told us about himself and look at how he has positioned himself to receive, you know, the adoration and to bless and love on people. And just position yourself to sing to that one on the throne. And I've found myself for many years with nothing going on in my head or with just kind of this foggy, again, maybe this ball of light or something that I'm praying to. And, you know, either that or just nothing going on. I'm just kind of speaking to the air. But I just found a real power for my own heart to engage in prayer, to engage in worship, when I actually placed myself in this story, in this scene. And like we looked at last week, that invitation in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, come up here and behold this, is an invitation for us to come up and behold God. All right, so we just got done seeing the worship of the Father. This incessant, ongoing, 24/7, nonstop worship and who God is, that the beauty of God. And John is, I believe, if I was just pictured myself there, I'd be caught up in this worship thing. And I'd be, this is glorious, and I'd be praising the Lord along with watching these elders fall down and the four living creatures flying and singing. And all of a sudden, John lifts his eyes up and he sees the one on the throne. He's got a scroll in his right hand. So I want to read Revelation chapter 5, just 1 through 4. And then we'll read 5 through 7 a little bit later. So go ahead and pull out your Bibles, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So let's look at this scroll. Because one of the things, I've read this many times, and I've always been like, John's just feeling real emotional. I mean, that he would just begin to bawl and sob like a baby. Then the Greek that's used here is this uncontrollable mourning that he just cannot stop weeping and mourning and agony. He's not just kind of sad with a few tears. And I'm just like, whoa. That seems kind of heavy for just this piece of paper that no one can look at. So let's take a peek at what this scroll is. Look at letter A in your notes. John saw a scroll in the right hand, and this that right hand in the Bible always speaks of action and authority. And so in the right hand of the enthroned one, many, including myself, see this scroll as representing the title deed of the earth and the action plan to restore all things to God's original intent. It speaks of the harvest of all nations and preparing the church as a bride to partner with Jesus in ruling the earth. It gives the authority to cleanse the earth of evil and replace its unrighteous governments as to fill the earth with God's glory and righteousness. Letter B, contained within this scroll are the final steps necessary to fulfill to the fullest extent every prophetic word given by the Lord to humanity. Namely, the two primary prophetic promises given to God's people throughout the entirety of redemptive history. What do I mean? So this scroll, again, just across the board, so many scholars, so many people that study this say that this scroll contains the authority and the plan for the fullness of the restoration of the earth and the authority of Jesus to rule and reign in the earth for real. I mean, for literally and to the fullest extent. So we know that he rules and reigns now. But this, when he takes this scroll, it's the full-on Father's authority. Remember when the disciple says, when are you going to come back? And when are you going to take the earth and rule from Zion? He says, the Lord, my Father knows the time. This is the time. He holds that scroll out. Okay? So now, just think about this prophetic promises and the two primary promises. I want to look at this. Now, I did a series a while back called The Road to Emmaus. It was part of our Foundations of Our Faith series. And we started in Genesis and walked through the entire Bible following these two primary promises that the Lord was going to send the Anointed One and that He would dwell again with His people. Those two primary promises, and we looked at that. So I want to just hit those again quickly, but I encourage you, if you're kind of like, I don't know what you're talking about, go ahead and jump online and listen to 1 through 3, part 1 through 3 of the Road to Emmaus, and you'll be able to track with these promises. And so here's the deal. John is feeling that. John is feeling the purposes of God, the promises, the prophetic promises of God to send the Anointed One, that every kingdom on the earth would be made righteous, that evil would be done away with, that the Lord Himself would come and dwell with His people again. He's feeling this weight, and it's contained in this scroll. And here's that moment where this is going to happen. The scroll, look at letter C. The scroll was so full of words that John could see writing on the outside as well as on the inside of the scroll. Now, the best way to understand this, I always kind of saw this rolled up piece of paper with a string around it. Here you go. It's not like that. Okay? Picture two handles with a piece of dowel rod in between, and you've got two or a big piece of paper, and you roll it like this. Okay, now I have this big piece of paper, this scroll, and to read it, you know, I could actually place it here and just unroll this side and roll this side up and just kind of read it like this as I'm rolling. Does that make sense? You tracking? So if you had these two pieces of paper, these two handles, as you've rolled it all the way up, now what they do is they'd either take string and tie it around and then place wax to hold that string together, or if they had enough wax, they would just ball the wax right on the two parchments together, and that would hold the scroll shut. Does that make sense? I don't know which one it is, but within this, when you looked at it, there was seven of those sealed to where you couldn't open it. You couldn't get this thing unrolled because it's sealed with seven seals. So that's what he has in his right hand. Seven seals suggest the profound divine nature of infallibility, perfection, and completion of the information that it contains. So we've looked at the number seven. The number seven generally represents completion or perfection, and so scholars and rabbis through the ages have always taken the number seven that represents it is divine in its nature. When you see seven in the Bible, it's given by the Lord. We have 7 days, the complete number of days, that kind of an idea. In John's day, people used a seal to keep the contents of a document secret, unchangeable, and free from tampering until some authoritative person would break the seal. This may be the same scroll or book of prophecies that God instructed Daniel to seal in the last days. So, just for fun, if you want to on your own, Daniel chapter 12, Daniel receives a vision of the end times, and the Lord says, don't share this information, seal it up until the last days. And so there's many people that believe that this is actually what Daniel saw that was not allowed to be shared, is what's going to be inside this scroll. Let's look at letter A. Now again, do this with me. Let's pretend that we don't know the end of the story. I know that's really hard, but because we kind of know what's going to happen with this scroll and who's going to get it, right? We know this. But for a minute, let's place ourselves where John is. John doesn't know what's coming. He sees this scroll in the right hand of the Father. And he understands what it means. That when this person, when this scroll, when those seals are broken, when it begins to be opened, that is the ushering in of the fullness of the promises of God on the earth. It's the full, it's the seven seals, it's complete, done. It will fulfill every prophecy, every promise. And primarily those two, that there will be one on the earth that will rule and reign the entire earth in righteousness and perfection, and he will do away with all evil. It's called the Anointed One, the Messiah. Number two, the dwelling place. That God would come and dwell again, just like he dwelt with man in the garden. And John's feeling, can you imagine, John, he's Jewish, he understands the roots of his people, traced back all the way from Adam to Abraham to King David, and these promises, prophet Isaiah, and he knows that Jesus came, and then Jesus ascended, and they're still waiting for this, right? There it is in the right hand of the Father. Let's look at letter A under number two. The fact that John points out this angel was strong, meaning authoritative and powerful, brings further proof that this scroll is divinely unique. The original language of this text indicates that the angel was heralding or preaching rather than asking a question. He heralds with a loud voice to the entirety of the created order, "Who is worthy to take this scroll and open its seals?" Let's look at letter one here, or number one. This proclamation of who is worthy can only be rightly appreciated through the context of what John just beheld in Revelation 4, 1 through 12. So can you imagine, you're John, again, we've placed ourselves here. You ascended into the third heaven, and you see the throne room. You see the raw beauty of God on his throne. You see these beautiful creatures, powerful, eternal creatures worshiping 24/7. You see these powerful elders throwing down their crowns and worshiping. You see the perfection, the wisdom, the power, the omniscience of God. He's got this scroll in his hand, and whoever's going to take this is going to fully partner with him. Is going to have his authority and have his understanding to be able to do what he wants to do. And this angel, he stands up, this big, I don't know, big strong angel, whatever you guys picture works for me. And he says, "Who?" And he shouts out, not only to that room of thousands and thousands of angels, but to the earth, and says, "Who can take this scroll?" Scroll has been written and issued by the enthroned one, whose holiness mandates perpetual adoration and worship. Who's worthy to breach the garment of unapproachable light and take it out of its hand? Let alone to open its seals and to execute the actions with perfection written within. I like George Ladd's little comment on this particular passage. He says, "What simpler and more sublime way of picturing God's ultimate sovereignty over all history could be found than this picture of the scroll resting in the hand of God? However strong evil becomes, however fierce be the satanic evils that assail God's people on the earth, history still rests in God's hand." So here's this question. What contained in the scroll is the title deed to authority of the earth. It is who has the ability to partner with God's perfect justice, God's perfect mercy, God's perfect power, and transition the earth to the age to come? Who's worthy to own the whole world, to lead all its governments, to cleanse it from all sin and evil? What man has the wisdom, humility, and power to fully cooperate with the divine nature of unrelenting, merciful love and perfect justice? Who can walk that out? You guys ever struggle with that one? How does God have perfect mercy and perfect justice? How do I walk that out? Whoever would take this scroll would have to do it perfectly. Who could withstand the pressure of total power over all the earth and remain faithful to the heart of the Father? What do we know about total power? Total corruption. Generally, there's like some kind of saying that I probably wouldn't do it right, but something like that, that total power leads to total corruption of a man. No created being had ability or authority to break the seals, even to look at it. John says, no one could even look at what's in there. Like, he wouldn't even be worthy to read it. John could not have said it any stronger. The strong angel looked through the entire universe, past, present, and future, to find someone worthy, could not find anyone worthy to even look at the scroll. Now again, we know what's going to happen, but just place yourself there for a second. Place yourself in John's shoes, knowing what this scroll is. This is the hope of humanity. This is everything we've been praying for, everything we've been longing for, the history of our people back to Adam, waiting for this scroll to be opened. They stand up, they said, it's time to open the scroll. Somebody come up and take it. Nobody. Let her see, the devastating reality begins to unfold in the heart of John that no one was going to be found worthy to lead humanity into its destiny and fulfill the promises of God. Can you imagine the bitter realization that all of God's dealings and purposes for humanity from creation till now would indefinitely be postponed? John begins to weep uncontrollably as he sees the hopeless fate of the earth and its inhabitants. No one is worthy. Man, just to place yourself under that for a second. That everything we hope, all these promises that we're resting on the Lord to do, the return of Jesus, the taking away of sin and death forever from the earth, is indefinitely never going to happen because no one is worthy enough to lead it. John is overwhelmed with anguish. Letter A. Well, let's read it. Let's read the rest of the passage. That's what we read up to. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. So I picture just kind of sitting down, heads on his knees, bawling uncontrollably. It says, one of the elders came and said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open this scroll, to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the world. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Let's look at letter A here. As John was reeling in anguish over the deferred hope of the fulfillment of God's plan, one of the 24 elders comes to him and tells him not to despair. For one has been found worthy. One has earned the right to take and open the scroll. Some of your translations may even say that, has earned the right. The elder announces two prophesied messianic titles of Jesus that spoke of the one who would fulfill the promises of God to his people. As God's ultimate anointed one, Jesus alone possessed the character and the authority necessary for this task. He overcame Satan, sin, and death so he could implement God's purposes for the future that this scroll revealed. The most fascinating aspect of these titles of Jesus is that the elder proclaims is they point to his humanity, not his divinity. This is what causes Isaiah, this is what causes Ezekiel, this is what causes John and so many to just go, are you kidding me? that we're actually talking about a Jewish man who's going to do this. Now, we're good Christians. Praise God, we believe in the full divinity of Jesus. We don't believe that he was kind of some, you know, just really perfect man pointing to God. We believe he was God in the flesh. But we also have to wrestle with his humanity and have wrestled with it. That he, at the same time, the incarnation, that he is in a human body with human capacities and a human, you know, brain. I don't know how to talk about it, but again, he has placed himself in a human vessel with the things that come with being human. All right? And the titles, the elder goes, I want you to look at this guy, and he pulls on, not that he is fully God in the flesh, he pulls on the fact that he's Jewish, and he's a human. Come on now. What are you going to do? I love this idea. What are you going to do when all of history, with what has happened to the Jewish people throughout the ages, what we've thought of them, things that have been said, things, you know, stereotypes and all this. Even now, little bitty Israel is always on the news about, you know, things they're doing, and all of a sudden, it's announced to the earth that a Jewish human king from that little place in Israel is going to rule the world forever. And, you know, Donald Trump goes, what? Are you kidding me? I don't know what he'd say. But picture, you know what I mean? Just kind of picture that idea. This is what the elder pulls on. So let's look at this Lion of Judah passage. Go to Genesis 49 with me. This is where this comes from. You might be familiar with this story. Jacob, who has become Israel, God changed his name to Israel. He's got 12 boys, and he's about to die, and so he blesses his boys with this prophetic. He gets this insight from the Lord about how each one of these boys is going to head up a tribe of Israel that would make up a nation, and he prophesies over each one of them and blesses them. Let's look at what he says to Judah. This is in chapter 49 of Genesis, and I'm going to start in verse 9. Well, let's start in verse 8. Sorry, Scott. He says, looks at his son Judah, and he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers will praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is like a lion's whelp or a cub or a baby lion. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and he lies down as a lion. So what he says is, you're like a cub. Judah, when I see you, the Lord showed me, you're like this baby lion, and you're going to lie down and you're just going to eat and you're going to grow. You're gonna come to this maturity where you're a full-grown lion. And when that day comes, no one is going to mess with you. He says, but there's a season where you're going to be, you know, in this holding pattern where you're not a full-grown lion yet. He says, but there's a day coming. And when that lion is full-grown, who is going to rouse him? Nobody. For the scepter shall not depart from Judah, this rulership, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And let's stop there. So he prophesies over Judah. He says, you're going to have a kingly line. You're going to be a line of rulers. And it's not that rulership, the king over your brothers, over this nation called Israel. It will always be a man from the tribe of Judah. Until there's a day coming, there's someone coming called Shiloh. And when that person comes, that person will remain the king forever. All right? So what we have here, though, is an issue. And scholars have looked into this, which I'm glad that I don't have to take the time to do this. So he prophesies, Judah, there's always going to be a king from Judah from this point on until Shiloh comes. And that actually happened. If you trace biblical history, even up until the time where Jesus was born, there were kings from Judah throughout that time. Now, you say, well, they went to Babylon and they were, you know, scattered to the nations, and that's true. But every time, especially Babylon, you can even read it for yourself, when they were taken by another nation, they would allow a king to remain in place. And this king would be kind of a puppet king, but yet, nevertheless, he'd be the king of Israel. And he was from Judah throughout the history. Now, what happened in the day of Herod, okay, right about the time that Jesus was born, so this reality existed, you know, all the way from King Cyrus, who says, Israel, go back, he actually appointed a man from Judah to be king over Israel. And so you do have this prophecy all throughout the days that there is not going to be a time where there's not a lawgiver from Judah over Israel. Well, anyway, right about the time that Herod came into play in the day of Jesus, Rome instituted this law where there could not be a king from Israel, a Jewish king, reigning over the people. It was going to be a Roman guy, somebody the Romans appointed. And it's actually recorded in the historical writings of the Jews that the Pharisees, that the priest would go through the streets mourning and saying, God has been found a liar. Because he said we'd always have a king. And we don't have a king now. But they traced the time to about 7 AD, which is interesting because that's probably about the birth of Jesus. So right when that kingship, more than likely, was taken away, the king, you know, the king from the line of Judah was taken away, a king was born from the line of Judah. I think it's cool. I didn't even have anybody say cool. Nothing. You guys think that's cool? I think it's cool. All right. Many other passages speaking of this lion from the tribe of Judah. Let's read this. The elder tells John that the one found worthy is the Jewish human king whom Jacob prophesied was going to come from the tribe of Judah. The symbolism of a lion speaks of a king who's bold, powerful, heroic, majestic, vigilant, dominant, aggressive, and the king above all kings. Let's look at this root of David. He says, behold, John, don't weep. That prophesied king that's going to come from the line of Judah, he's been found worthy. And he says, and it's the same guy as the root of David prophecy. So let's look at that one. I want to go to Isaiah 11. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to give you the backstory. If you want to go there, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David becomes king. And he gets peace on every side. He conquers all of Israel's enemies. And he's sitting in his house one day, and this burden hits his heart. And he remembers that one of his passions, even as a little shepherd boy on the hill, was that he wanted to connect to the fact that God wanted to dwell again with man. And he set his heart and he said, all my days, I want this reality. I want to dwell with God. I want to behold his beauty because that's what he wants. He wants to be with me. So he's sitting in his house and he goes, I'm going to build him a house to come and dwell in. You guys know this story? Samuel comes. Lord speaks to Samuel. He says, go tell David. Go find out what David wants to do. And go tell him to do it. So Samuel goes. He says, David, what's on your heart, man? Lord told me, you got a great idea. And David says, man, I want to build a house for the Lord to dwell in. I want to build him a place on the earth that replicates Revelation chapter 4. I want it to be here. I want him to be near to us in presence, and I want to, you know, present him with the worship that he's due on the earth. Samuel says, that is a good thing you want to do, David. Do it. The Lord breaks in with a voice of thunder and he says, because you're going to do this, I'm going to establish your line forever. So anyway, David's got this promise from the Lord. He goes, because you have it in your heart that you want me to dwell on the earth forever, and because that's a deep, deep passion of my heart, I'm going to partner with you, David, and I'm going to establish this. So I promise you, it's going to be one of your kids that's going to do this. So we have this promise that there's going to be this son of David, this offspring of David, that's going to build this house, and the Lord puts so many promises with it. When this house is built, all the nations, David, not just Israel, all the nations are going to come and worship there. Okay? So that's where we're kind of sitting there. Now we're a few hundred years later, and Isaiah has this prophecy about this child of David, this grandson. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Chapter, verse 1. We're going to go 1 through 12. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow up out of his root. So there's that, the root of David, which the elder says, that's the root right there. The Spirit of the Lord will be on him and rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, many, many scholars point to this and say that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When we see the seven spirits of God, we've seen that how many times already in the book of Revelation? Probably five or six. This is the seven spirits of God. And we're always kind of like, is there one or seven? And it's speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now here we have seven different descriptions of the Spirit with capital, you know, in Hebrew, when Isaiah wrote this, he put divinity on it. He put deity on this. Spirit of the Lord, that's one spirit. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits. Interesting. So have a little time on your own with that. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. What did he say? I don't do anything. I wait for my Father to tell me. He tells me and I do it. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. They shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Many, this is kind of a crazy portion. We're going to skip it, but the animal kingdom, the earth will be transformed. Let's look at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, so when you see this happen, when you see the animal kingdom totally transitioned, when you see righteousness across the earth, wickedness ended, in that day there shall be the root of Jesse. There it is, the root of David, Jesse being David's dad. Who shall stand as a banner to the peoples, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place, dwelling place, shall be glorious. So there it is. So that's what John fully understands, what that elder said. He's Jewish. He gets these, I mean, they have prayed and dreamt about these passages coming to pass, and he points and he says, take a look, John, stop crying. The Lion of Judah and the Root of David is the same guy, and he's worthy to take the scroll. Now let's go back to the Word here. Now if you're John, what do you expect to see? I mean, picture, you know the passages that he is about to look upon the one who's going to inherit the entire earth. He's going to be the king of every nation. He's going to have all the power, all the wealth. He's a lion. He is going to, with boldness and fierceness, eliminate all evil from the earth. And he's the root of David, the most powerful, historical, glorious king in the history of Israel. And he turns, and what do you expect to see? I would expect to see a pretty powerful, prominent, lion-looking, fierce rod of iron. I mean, I'm ready to be wowed by the power of this person I'm about to look upon. What does he see? He says, I looked. The elder says, take a look at this guy. I look. Behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Let's look at letter A. John now turns to see this powerful lion-like king and instead sees a humble lamb bearing the marks of sacrificial death. So Jesus here, he's going to appear to John how he wants to be seen. We've talked about this, right? He appears to John how he wants to be understood and how he wants to be seen. And even though he is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, when John looks, he goes, primarily, John, I want you to see me as the Lamb who was slain. Men want symbols of power to represent their position or identity. They use powerful and fierce beasts or birds of prey, such as those that represent nations and sports teams. But the representative of the kingdom of heaven is a lamb, representing humility, gentleness, sacrificial love. Jesus the Lion desires to be seen primarily as the slain lamb forever. Jewish orthodoxy has been unwilling or unable to reconcile these two roles into one person, so they conclude that it must be two different people, a Messiah who dies and then one who rules. So this is a struggle for Orthodox Jewish rabbis when you look at their writings and they're processing all these passages, and there seems to be one that's going to die for the sins of all man, and he's a messianic or Messiah type anointed one. But then there's this powerful, unrelenting, ruling king that's going to just totally take over every sphere and, if you want to use the words, force his will on people. And they just can't, they just go, that's got to be two different guys for sure. That doesn't go together. Slain lamb. Let's look at this. The lamb is presented as living. In other words, he was standing alive. But he still had the marks of his previous sacrifice upon him, as though it had been slain. So when John looks at him, he says, he's alive, but I can tell that he was dead. As he had been slain speaks of the truth that the sacrifice of Jesus, think about this, is still fresh and current before God the Father. Central to his eternal identity, his eternal identity forever. When we think about the ruling one that, you know, God's going to return, he's going to rule from Israel, he's going to have every kingdom of the earth, his primary identity is going to be the slain lamb. His sacrificial death. He still represents himself. Even in that day, when John looks at him, he represents himself as the slain lamb, not as the victorious king, even though he is. He represents himself as being in the very act of laying down his life for the offenses of man. Now again, take your prayer life, especially when you have done something that you're not very proud of, and picture Jesus, and go to pray. Now my guess is, if you're like me, most of you aren't, but if you are, you don't picture someone that's super sympathetic and just say, man, I would die for you all over again, I love you so much. I picture somebody that's just going, fry again with this? How many times do I gotta forgive you, buddy? All right, because I'm merciful, here you go, here's a little forgiveness. Now don't do it again, for goodness sakes. Something like that? Or we think he won't even look at us? But for like he presents himself actively. He goes, when you see me, I want you to see me almost as if I'm currently dying for you all the time. Now, this is so critical. If you get one takeaway point from my ramblings today, it's this: that the Lamb is primarily the identity of Jesus in the following chapters of the book of Revelation. Let me say it again. The Lamb is the primary identity of Jesus in the following chapters of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, this book that we think God unleashes the fullness of this pent-up rage and anger and just is so happy to finally wipe out some of these miserable people on the earth. The book of Revelation terrifies us because it's seemingly this God that has lost his mercy and just going to rah, and we'll hopefully get through it. John sees, when he's seeing this over and over, that the one who is doing the judgments is the slain Lamb. And man, that will change the entire way that you read this book. And if you can't see the slain Lamb doing those things, you need to reread it. You need to get it right, because if you can only see this, you know, the Lion of Judah that's extra angry, you have missed it. It's used 20 times to refer to the one executing the plans in the scroll. I'm going to skip those points. Let's go to the back page. Such a good quote from David Guzik, a guy I really enjoy reading. He says this about this passage: the coming judgment, beginning in chapter 6, we're about to be in chapter 6 as a church family, and the following is dictated and administrated by the Lamb, who already offered an escape from judgment by taking judgment upon himself. The judgment that comes will come upon a world that hates the Lamb and all he stands for and rejects his offer of escape. We don't see it that way, do we? I was just having a conversation with a young lady that's going, why does he got to be so severe? I mean, I don't understand why he's got to be so, and just kind of had this, these are innocent people that just kind of are getting smashed by the Lord. And I've loved God, but I'm struggling with this. And here it is. What we don't see is that all of those people that are coming under the judgment of God are coming under the judgment of God because they're rejecting his escape from it. He's offered them a way out in his mercy. Now, I've heard this many times. Maybe you guys have too. He came as a lamb, but he's coming as a what? As a lion. Well, actually, the book of Revelation says that he came as a lamb and he's coming as a lamb. Now, he's going to have the fullness of the authority of the lion, and he is. He's got that identity, the king above all kings, with all power and authority to take over the kingdoms of the earth. But he's coming with this grid of, I have suffered and died because of my deep love and passion for your life, and I want to save you all. Primarily that guy. Again, don't separate him. It's the only way that our little human minds can kind of do that. We've got to kind of compartmentalize them a little bit. Let's look at number 2:7. He says he's slain lamb. He's got 7 horns and 7 eyes. 7, this imagery, biblically speaks of completeness and perfection. Again, the same as the 7 seals. Thus, it's a divine number. Once again, horns are the biblical symbol for power or strength. It represents kingly authority. The Lamb was seen as having 7 horns representing the fullness and divine nature of his power. And so many passages there, I'll let you read them on your own. Really helpful if you look at the book of Daniel. He sees many visions of things with horns, and every time the horns are translated by the angels, so we don't have to guess what it is, as kings with authority. So we can just carry that biblical interpretation of horns that's all through the Bible right to this and say what John's supposed to see is the full divine kingship of the Lamb. Divine authority as king over the earth. He has 7 eyes. We learn from the seraphim, when we looked at the seraphim a couple of weeks ago, that eyes symbolize wisdom and understanding. Having seven eyes speaks of the Lamb having the fullness of divine wisdom and discernment. This is so important that we understand that Jesus has the divine wisdom and discernment to walk out this scroll without violating any of the nature and the character of God. He has got the wisdom to carry out with perfection this plan, total righteousness, total goodness, never getting a little bit off and bringing a little extra judgment here, a little extra judgment there, or not doing enough perfectly. He carries that wisdom and discernment. Next week, we're going to just get lost in again, this putting together of a human vessel that walks in this kind of character and nature. We'll get to that next, well, we won't next week, we'll have Bob, but 2 weeks. B, I believe that the clause, so he says this, let's read this again. A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So let's look at letter B. I believe that the clause, which are the seven spirits, refers to both the seven horns and seven eyes. So he says, the seven horns, the seven eyes are the seven spirits, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In this case, John means that the Lamb has the seven spirits that are before the throne. In other words, he is the possessor of the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lamb not only bears the marks of sacrificial death, but also the marks of all power or omnipotence, that's the seven horns, and all knowledge or wisdom or omniscience, which is seven eyes, both divine characters of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that the Holy Spirit that's in us is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So again, what John is, he was expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which he is. The root of David, which he is. But he turns and Jesus goes, nope, I'm the Lamb. This is how you need to see me. Especially in this book. Especially when you see judgment coming down on a nation. And I'm just troubled by the language of the prophetic Christian church, talking about the judgments of God and talking about how, and I'm not going to argue that God might be upset about various things in our nation. I'm sure he is. But it's almost like he's got to remove being the Lamb for a second so he can bring some judgment. And that's how it's kind of talked about and kind of how it's processed. He's just really in the anger mode right now. And if we repent enough and we fix enough stuff, he'll be in the merciful mood again. And it's not that at all. He is coming as the sacrificial lamb. He is judging as the sacrificial lamb. And he is going to take over the earth as the sacrificial lamb. That's why no one will be able to argue with him. No one will be able to say, what you're doing is wrong. He'll say, no. I give you so much room, so many chances, so much mercy, and I begged you to turn, and I begged you to turn, and I brought pressure in your life so you would turn, and I'm still forever going to be seen by you as the Lamb. Good. Let's have the worship team come up. I just wrote a quick deal here. Revelation chapter 5. How do we respond to this? You know, like, that's a great message. Thank you. But what are we going to do with this information? And so I wrote a few things of how we can respond. We want to commit to seeing his beauty specifically as the slain lamb, but also as the Lion of Judah, the root of David. Commit to his leadership in your life. I mean, he has the seven eyes, the seven horns. He's all powerful, all knowing. He says, guys, I want you to do this. We want to partner with that. We want to commit to his leadership in our life. His leadership is so perfect that he's going to transition an unwilling earth into righteousness in the fullness of their glory. work to establish his kingdom now and rule and reign through intercession. We'll get into more of this in a couple of weeks. But I just want to stand as we respond in prayer and just getting before the Lord. I want to do a few things. One, I would love for Tony, I'm actually going to have you come down here, okay? We want to pray for you and Claude. So Tony and Claude had been, man, just wrestling with this thing, and we just want to gather around you because we know Claude still needs full healing, and he's maybe coming home today. This is the second time in just a short period of time that she's had to rush him to the ER with breathing problems. We just want to gather around her. And so, Tony, I'm just going to have you head over kind of that way. Have a few of you even now go up and gather around her. A lot of love there, Tony. Let's love on Tony and Claude. That's good. All right, for the rest of us, I want to do two altar calls. One is, I would like for Don to come up and stand next to me. Oh, you might have run over there. Come here, bud. So I want to give you guys opportunity. If you have never responded to the sacrifice of Jesus, to Jesus the slain lamb who presented himself as a sacrifice for your sins so you could live forever, so you could be with God. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Don wants to pray with you this morning. Don wants to walk you through how to have a relationship with God through that sacrificial lamb. So I'm going to have Don stand over there by the piano. I encourage you guys to go up to him, and he wants to pray with you this morning to accept Jesus. And then we want to have an altar call as well. So what I felt, I mean, just in this whole message, a couple of things. You're just saying, I need to position myself to see Jesus primarily as the slain lamb. And I see him mostly as the tyrant king or the, you know, the guy who's far off, the guy who's not impressed with me anymore. He was the slain lamb once, and now he's not in my mind. And I just need to be correct. I need the Lord to just shine the light of his love on me again, and that I would see him as the slain lamb. If that's you, we want to pray for you. I'd have you just come up and get before the Lord. And I believe there's an anointing here this morning to just have our minds changed to where we see him right there. Just shared a really great word with me is that part of seeing Jesus as the slain lamb is seeing the one who's committed to removing everything that hinders love. And again, how do you picture him this morning? How do you picture God that you pray to when you say Jesus and you begin to pray? Do you picture the one whose ambition and goal with your life is to remove everything that hinders love, to bring you to the fullness? And again, I just want to invite you, come forward. I'm just going to lay our hands on you and just ask for revelation of the slain lamb. So let's just spend a minute responding to the Lord in your chairs. But I encourage you, there's something about when you come up and just get before the Lord and be vulnerable before him. There's power in that place. So I want to encourage you, if this is you this morning, if this idea of needing to understand Jesus, especially in the book of Revelation, as the slain lamb, primarily, or even in your own struggle with your weaknesses in your life, we're just going to spend a few minutes, so just get comfortable with the Lord for just a few minutes. Let him minister to you.